Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me to the passages that were just read, James chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Before we get started, let's ask for the Lord's help as we approach this. Our Father in heaven, with your book in our laps, we pray that as we study this, that we don't hear the voice of a mere man, that we hear your voice. We pray that you open our hearts, souls, and our minds and our ears to hear what you have to tell us. Father, for those that need to be convicted, I pray for conviction. For those that need to be encouraged, I pray for encouragement. And for those that need anything else, Lord, we know that you know all of our hearts. You know where we've been. You see us when we're in the quiet places. You know everything that's on our heart before we even say a word. Father, we pray that you fill us with you and you provide for us today that which we need. We are your people and we proclaim you as our God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we are continuing in our study in the book of James, today we get to a really rough teaching, actually. It's pretty hard as he continues into this section. So there are rules that we grew up with, that our parents taught us, as to how that we could integrate properly into society. Rules like, look a person in the eye when you're talking to them. Stand up when you shake a person's hand when you meet them. Don't chew your food with your mouth open. Close the door. Don't leave your stuff in the middle of the floor for other people to trip over. Flush. Rules give us a map. They give us a plan to follow in our lives, and they help us to kind of stay in the boundaries. And as children, when we would break a rule and get caught, we would get disciplined. Now, discipline can mean a variety of things, and usually the bigger that the impact of the broken rule is on our life would determine the severity and the urgency of discipline. In the text this morning, James has some pretty harsh words of rebuke for the church here. And it's because they are in severe trouble. They were doing things that were going to have major consequences on their eternal life. Douglas Moo, in his commentary over James, says, "This is one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance in the entire New Testament. James is worried about his church. He is worried about the people that he ministers to. And it really shows in the word usage that he uses here. And so what we're going to see as it breaks down, that it's actually going to be broken down into three different sections this morning, or subsections. And the sections, I've written down words for each section. So the words are these. We're going to see section one will be symptoms. Section two, sickness. And then section three, the solution. So symptoms, sickness, solution. So in the previous chapter, if you remember, James tells his church that, hey, not many of you should continue to try to be teachers. And the reason that he says this is because they were trying to become teachers for the very wrong reasons. They weren't becoming teachers as a following of Christ. What they were doing is they saw it as an opportunity to raise their status, to get more money. So they were heading in the wrong direction. And so James anticipates that when he tells people this, there are going to be some people that get really crabby about that. He expects people to sit up in their pews and say, "Are you kidding me? James, don't you know? I mean, if anybody really should be teaching here, it's me. I've got wisdom. I'm really smart. You should see some of the things that I know." And so what he's going to do is he's going to continue to hit them with this wisdom, and he's going to be asking them. As a matter of fact, what he tells them is that he starts out with wording like, hey, who's wise and understanding among you? And then he tells them what to do. And today, he's going to be using this exact same kind of argument. Church, you say you're wise. You're wanting to become teachers. You're saying that you have wisdom. Well, you're not living like it. So those of you who have wisdom, and here he goes, and he says this in a few places. Verse 1, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You have this wisdom, right? Where is this coming from? Verse 4, he says, but don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Don't you know this? You have wisdom. You're saying you should be able to become a teacher. Don't you know this? And then in verse 5, he says, or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he's caused to dwell within us? So he's saying, all right, wise people, you need to reorient your thinking. Because you believe that you have wisdom. You believe that you know what to do. But your actions are saying otherwise. And so he's trying to recalibrate their minds, sort of reorient their thinking. And they had drawn conclusions as to what wisdom was. They had drawn conclusions to what love was. And as a result, they had wandered from the real truth. And even though these folks were in the first century, their nature isn't very far removed from ours. We can easily wander from the truth as well when we begin to make assumptions that the Bible doesn't give us, that the Bible doesn't tell us. And so we've actually heard in our culture that we need to be very suspicious of anybody claiming absolute truth. If anybody stands and proclaims that there is absolute truth, you need to have a suspicion against that person because they're probably wrong, or they're probably trying to sell you something, or they probably have some sort of a stance that you need to be careful of. But we need to be very careful of thinking like this. We need to be very careful of even seeing it in our own self. Because our individual perspectives do not change the truth. An individual perspective doesn't change the truth. It may change the way we see something. We may initially approach the truth from one perspective, get more information and be able to see it differently. But no matter what I think, no matter which way I see something, it will not change an objective truth. And we need to be very clear on that, especially when it comes to the Bible. Because the Bible is God's objective truth, not a subjective truth. And it shows us God's true perspective. It shows us what has really happened throughout history when it comes to what God has been unfolding. Now, people say all the time that, hey, history is written by the victors. It's written by the winners, and we get to see their perspective. But the Bible was authored by God. He inspired men to actually write it with their hands, but it was written by Him. It gives us the truth, not a truth, not a perspective, the truth. And there was a truth in the church that James is writing to, and they were wandering away from it. And this has him very, very concerned. So he's trying to remind them of what is really true. So he starts out in his symptoms section here in verses 1 through 3. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. He says, you, first century church, you are doing terrible things to each other. You're doing terrible things against each other. Now, when we take a look at these, if we really dug into them, we would all understand and all agree that each one of these is a real problem in and of themselves. But what James is trying to point out is that these problems are a symptom of a bigger problem. They are a symptom of an actual sickness. And they are birthed out of a bigger root cause. The people's focus was inward. They were selfish. And there were some real problems, as we see here, in the church. They were fighting against each other. They were doing terrible things to each other because they were selfish. They were self-focused. They weren't only just working against each other. They were also trying to get God to work with them, to get God on their side. And the way they were doing that is they were praying for selfish things. Things that if God gave them to them, would help them go further and further away from God, would lead them away from his mission, from his will. Literally, what these people were doing, what they were praying for, it's like this, if you could imagine this. Say a husband is having an affair on his wife, but the wife has all the credit cards. And so it's just like the husband going to the wife saying, hey, look, I really need a credit card for tonight because I need to go out on a date. Would you give me the money? And the wife obviously looking at him like he's absolutely crazy. This is what they were doing with God. God, can you give this to me? I'm really trying to do your will. I really want to do this. But God saw exactly through them. He knows the truth. They couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. And when we have the right heart, we will be very different from the way that these people were acting. And this is what James is trying to tell them. If you had the right heart, you are not going to be fighting for your selfish desires. You are not going to be fighting for the things that you believe you deserve. You are not going to be fighting for the things that you like, for your personal preferences. It's going to be completely opposite of that. If you are a Christian with the right heart, in humility instead of in pride, like they were, he's telling them, then you're not going to fight for these things. You're going to be worried about unity. You're going to be worried about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, not the way I want things. And this is what they were doing. They were asking for selfish things. But all these problems, they're a symptom of a bigger disease. He says here that they were killing each other. He says, you don't get what you want, so you kill. Now, he's not meaning that they are literally murdering each other. At least there was no record of that. But it was almost like what Jesus is saying, that when you hate someone in your heart, you are murdering them still. In our terminology, and even in the way we think about it, if we even step out of Christianity, you know, it's something more along the lines of us saying, man, you should have seen him go after that group. He tore them to pieces. Now, all of us would know, okay, that didn't really happen. He didn't physically tear people to pieces. But all of the things and the hatred and the selfishness were coming from something else. And it would be just like us going to the doctor and saying, doctor, my hand really, really hurts. And the doctor going and running tests on me and, you know, putting my hand in the x-ray machine and then going, oh, okay, well, you have two broken bones in your hands. The pain isn't the problem with the broken hand. It's the broken bones. The pain is only an indication. The problem is the broken bones. And what we see is the pain here are the terrible ways that they were treating each other. And they were in trouble because not only are they treating each other bad, they're treating Jesus very bad as well. And so James now, he's going to go on to very clearly define what the sickness is as we head into the next section. In verse 4, he starts out, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he's caused to dwell within us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. You know, as I was studying this section of text and trying to go through the exegesis on it, this statement really flew off the page. It really kind of jumped out. I don't know if it hit you guys the same way it hit me, but it really flew off the page because James, in one point, he's talking about, well, you're doing this to each other, you're being bad, you're not doing the things you need to do, you're going against Jesus. You adulterous people. It almost seemed like it didn't fit. Which actually brings us to a Bible study tip that we haven't talked about here, so I'll talk about it. The Bible study tip is this. When you are reading a section of text and something, and you come across something that doesn't seem to fit or seems to be completely out of place, the odds are that's the main point. I'll say that again. When you're reading a section of text and something doesn't seem to fit, or it seems to be completely out of place, odds are that's the main point of the text. That's very true this morning, because this is the main point, and we're going to see it very, very clearly here in a minute. I kept thinking, is he saying that they're all cheating on their spouses? I mean, maybe they were. Obviously, if they were being very selfish, that's going to be a thing. But is this what he means? No. Absolutely not. So up to this point, James had been addressing all of these people as my brothers and sisters, sometimes my dear brothers and sisters. Not here. Not even close. He says, you adulterous people. What did this statement mean to their Christianity? As we know, when we become a Christian, that we join into a relationship with God. But that meaning is a bit fuzzy to us, especially today. That meaning's a little bit fuzzy to us. What does this really mean? And we might have various ideas of what it could mean, but the Bible makes it very clear that when we become a Christian, it's just like a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. We make a marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. We become one spiritually with Him. Throughout the entire Bible, in the Old Testament, God was called the husband and Israel the wife. And even in the New Testament, the church is called, and we've heard this a million times, the church is called the bride of what? The bride of Christ. And Jesus consistently refers to himself, and others refer to him, as the bridegroom. That is not without meaning. That's not without significant meaning. So I'm not going to point all those scriptures out. I'm going to leave you to do that homework if you want to dig deeper into it. I encourage you to, because it's important. But the people that James is talking to here, the people that he loves, that he is ministering to, they are like a wife who is cheating on her husband. Their relationship with him is in bad shape. It's nowhere good. James says, you entered into this marriage covenant and you aren't taking it seriously. Not as seriously at all. And this is part of why you're having all these interpersonal problems. This is part of what's going on. They weren't taking their relationship with Jesus seriously. And as a result, it not only affected who they were acting out to be, but it also affected the way they treated other people. This was true of them in the first century, and it can be true for us today. When we sin, we commit spiritual adultery against God, because when we become a Christian, we marry Christ. And that's why becoming a Christian is not something that we should just jump lightly into. It is a major commitment. It's just like marriage. As a matter of fact, that's why marriage was instituted, to reveal to us God's relationship to the church, both individually, each one of us individually, and together as a corporate group. There is a relationship that we have, and this relationship is just like a marriage relationship. And when we become a Christian, Jesus expects our full commitment. That's why he tells us, don't enter into it lightly. Before you become a Christian, count the cost. Before you get married to a spouse here in the world, isn't that what we do? Isn't that why we have an entire generation waiting and not wanting to get married? Because there's a big cost and they're seeing it and they don't want to take that kind of commitment. As Christians, we make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and he expects that full commitment from us. It's just like a spouse has the right to expect a full commitment from the other spouse as they are saying their vows. They have a right to expect there's going to be a full commitment on both sides. Marriage was created by God to be a covenant, an unbreakable covenant, something we don't enter into lightly and something we never leave. It was created by him to be that. But our idea of marriage has changed over the years. And not only has it changed about marriage, but it's changed about our commitment to just about anything. I remember when I was a kid and I would hear that somebody was getting married, everyone understood that to mean both of those people that are getting married, they're off the dating circuit for the rest of their lives. That's never happening again. It's done. By the time I hit about 30, when somebody got married, the thought process was, well, they'll be off the market for a couple of years and then they'll be back. Marriage is no longer considered an unbreakable covenant. As a matter of fact, it's considered nothing more than a piece of paper by a lot of people. How many times have we heard repeated, I don't need a piece of paper to prove that I love someone? No, you don't. You need a commitment. You need a covenant. And this is what we are expected to be when we join into the commitment with Jesus Christ. This is what he did when he bought our freedom on the cross. He was fully committed. He was fully committed and he died because of it. Now he asks us to live for him in this commitment, in this covenant. They weren't doing this. They had missed the point. They were living for themselves. The Bible tells us that when we get married, it's no longer about me. It's about we. Unfortunately, society tells us, no, it's always about me. It's always about me. And if my spouse doesn't make me happy, then it's time for me to move them on out and get another one in here. And I'll just keep trading until I find somebody that will bow down and cater to me. See the problem with that? It's hard to understand what this commitment to Jesus Christ was. It was hard for them to understand it. And it's even more cloudy for us. It's even more cloudy for us, especially coming from a society, us being immersed in a society that just says, you know what, you need to look for your next good thing. You need to look for the best, next best move for you. If I'm only looking for the next best move for me, maybe today is Jesus. Maybe tomorrow is something different. But it's a covenant. It is a covenant. And Jesus will never drop his side of the covenant. But James's people were here. They weren't taking their covenant seriously. And this was the root sickness. And James is very passionate here. And you can see exactly how he's wording, how passionate he really was. James is concerned that something bad is going to happen to them if they do not change their ways. They're on a road and they're heading in a bad direction. And if they don't change, it's going to work out very badly for them. Now, these people said they were committed to Jesus. They wanted to even teach for him. They wanted to pretend they were wise. They went to church, but in reality, their hearts were far from him. They gave him lip service, but no heart service. Their minds, their hearts weren't focused on him. Now, James, he's very right to point this out as clearly as he does. He needs to let them know the situation that they're in. We may think, wow, he's being pretty mean. But he needs to reveal their situation to them. When we go to the doctor, don't we expect that? If we go to the doctor and they do a full workup on us and they do x-rays and they do all this blood work, we expect that if the doctor finds a tumor or something majorly wrong with us, we fully expect for that doctor to come back to us and tell us what's going on. We need the truth. We need to know where we are, and we need to know how bad it is so we know what to do. And this is what James is doing for these people. We don't want a doctor who's going to look at everything and find something terribly wrong with us and go, oh, this is a real terrible condition. I mean, these people are in real big trouble, but man, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to make them feel bad, so I'm just going to leave this part out. So when James is giving these people this bad news, when he's saying this, he's not trying to hurt their feelings. He's not trying to pretend that he's better than they are. He's not telling them this news because he hates them, just like the doctor telling us the situation that we're in. He's not telling it to us because he hates us. He's not telling it to us because he thinks he's better than us. He's telling it to us because we need to know. And James is telling this to them because they need to know. They need to know where they are. Many people get the idea, the mistaken idea, that because I personally stand up here and preach, that I have all this stuff figured out. That if I'm going to preach about it, I've got this locked down completely. Or, you know, I've conquered it, and I'm able to follow this. But nothing really could be further from the truth. And I really hope that I don't give you that impression. It's actually one of the reasons that I don't wear a suit most of the time when I preach. It's very specific. Because you judge the outside. And just because I brush my teeth, hopefully, and just because I put gel in my hair this morning and put on a suit and I stand up here, it does not mean that what I'm doing is I'm perfect and I'm telling you what you need to know. Not at all. No, not at all. These sermons are absolutely as much for me as they are for you. The reason that I stand up here and that I preach is because this is the calling that I have received. I'm not a perfect Christian. I've been given a role. And I live that out to the best of my ability. And it's hard. It's not easy. Because I'm going to tell you, you see one thing. God and I see a completely different thing. And by the way, too, when I preach sermons, I'm never seeing somebody's face going, huh, I hope Miss Jenkins is here when I preach that because she really needs to hear that. There's never anyone's face that's in my mind as I'm preaching this. I don't think this is what should happen because my mind is always focused on what is the author trying to tell the readers and what does this mean for us? It's never against anyone. It's always for Christ. In my first class on preaching, the instructor told us, never preach to get something off your chest. Always preach to put something in their hearts. And that is always my focus. So just because I stand up here with a suit, you need to know. Personally, I struggle daily to pray. Sometimes I don't. Struggle daily to read my Bible. Sometimes I don't. I struggle daily to live the walk that I should. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I fail miserably. Sometimes I do an excellent job and I'm super proud of myself, and then I fail in a whole nother way. On my best days, we can be duct taped together. Wearing a suit now. And people say that because they might feel convicted for the 30 minutes or so that I'm up here preaching, especially if they're beginning to see circumstances that are pretty similar between what James is talking about and the way they've been living their life. But you need to know, I've lived with this sermon all week long. And as I study these, it's amazing at what God does. Because as I'm studying it, there are things that I've been doing in my life that begin me, the text makes me start questioning. It makes me start questioning some of my intentions, especially the one where he says, many of you shouldn't become teachers. Those are some of the things we begin to question about ourselves, because we have to remember that I, speaking to you, am a broken vessel, a Christian who needs God's grace. That's the only reason that I'm even able to be up here and do it. Plus the enabling from the Holy Spirit, the calling to do that. This is what James is doing to them. He is passionate about them. He's not trying to hurt them. He's not trying to hurt him. He is trying to live into his calling. And the problem with the first century church here is if they kept heading down the wrong church, they were not only going to put their marriage with Jesus in a very bad position, which they had already done, but they would find themselves very closely and soon separated from him eternally. They were cheating on him, and it was only going to be a matter of time before they found themselves in the middle of a divorce. He tells them that God jealously longs for them. Just like a wife who is very concerned about her husband maybe getting too close to a female coworker or something like that. And so she mentions it to him. She says, hey, you need to watch this. She's not doing it to be manipulative. She's not doing it to be controlling. She is watching over a relationship that she cherishes. And she wants to keep it together. And she's trying to help him do that. James tells him, look, God is jealous for you. All we see is usually the nasty things that come out of jealousy. But he says, God's jealous of you because he wants to keep you from going astray because he cherishes this relationship. You're going astray, and it's not acceptable. It's not good. Now, to the committed Christian who would have been sitting here listening to what James is saying, they would have gotten concerned. And they could have said, look, I'm really trying to be committed, but I'm failing. Am I in the same boat? Because there's often times where, as a Christian, we come to points of realization where we say, oh, I'm in a pit. I'm in trouble. Maybe we hear it where maybe we're convicted from a sermon. Maybe we read something in the Bible. Whatever the case may be, God has his ways of getting our attention. But this is where James gives them an incredible encouragement. It's not just for them, it's for us as well. Because he says that, yeah, God is going to give you more grace. Now, God never agrees with them or us sinning. It's not okay with him, not in the least. Never ever think that when we're sinning, God's sitting there going, well, it's good because he's one of my people. It's never acceptable by him. Never. But God knows the difference when we are committed and we fail versus when we're just trying to get away with whatever we can get away with. And by the way, kids, parents know that exact same thing too. So if we sin while we're trying to live a life of commitment, he's faithful and he gives us more grace. He covers us from that. He's faithful. When we're trying to just get away with something, he knows that as well. And this isn't a double standard. It really just depends on how committed we are. This was the sickness. They weren't committed. This was the sickness. They didn't care what Jesus had to say. They were concerned for themselves. And so now he moves on to the last subsection here that I have titled Solution. He gives them the solution. Because many people would be going, all right, I am in a pit. What do I do? How do I deal with this? And so he tells them, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Sometimes, as we are convicted about sin in our life, we're left wondering, how do I get out of here? How do I do this? I've realized I've got a problem. And so what we find here, and this is super cool, he starts this section saying, submit yourselves then to God. And he also ends the section with the same but different terminology, the same point, different terms. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, we already know that this forms an inclusio, bookends. And so if he says the same thing before this text and the same thing after the text, that's the main point, and everything in between points to the main point. And so what his solution here is to have is humble yourself, admit your fault, repent, turn, and ask him for forgiveness. Now, he gives them several steps to take here. He says, number one, resist the devil. Stop doing what you're doing, and he will respond. He says, come near to God in your heart, in your minds, in your prayers, and God will respond. He will come closer. You will get further away from one, closer to the other. Wash your hands. Clean out the things of your life. We know when we find ourselves convicted of a sin, we know when we find ourselves in the middle of a pit, we know what we're doing, especially when it comes clear to us. And we know what we need to get rid of. Wash our hands. That's what he's telling them. You're doing these selfish things. Wash your hands. Get them out of your life. Get them out of your life. Then he says, purify your hearts. Place your focus 100% back on Jesus where they should have been in the first place. Point them back there. And then he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Effectively, take seriously what you've done. It's not something God's just laughing at going, it's all right, it's okay. No, we have caused an offense, and that offense, we have to bring it to him. And he's telling them, accept that you're at fault. He says here, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's saying, you know, I know that the sin that you've been doing is pleasurable to you, or you wouldn't do it. The sin you're doing is pleasurable to you. But what you need to do is stop looking at the pleasurable side, and you need to really begin to look at the eternal side. We need to see it from the circumstance or from the orientation of Jesus. Look at it from God's perspective. It's ugly. It's nasty. And it is coming between us and Jesus. As a Christian, if we are continually walking in sin, we are continually allowing the same thing to draw us right back in again and again and again, and not even fighting it, it is creating a rift between us and Jesus. These people had been in a bad place. They were in a very bad place. They were doing things they knew they shouldn't be doing. They had traveled pretty far down the path. And when they did that, James points it out. And as James points it out, and as they come to a realization, even us, as we come to a realization as well, when we find that we're in a pit, the last thing we want to do is stand in front of the person that we love, a person that we have betrayed, a person that we have hurt, and tell them what we did. And tell them the way that we have offended them. It's scary. And it's disheartening, especially if it's God. And it can be. But James leaves them. He ends this section, a very brutal, straightforward section, with an amazing promise. This is a biblical promise, and let's make sure we write that down and we note it, because we need to know this. We need to know. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we do the painful thing of coming to God, the scary thing of admitting where we've been, what we've done, he will forgive us. He will pull us out of the pit. How do we get out of the pit? He will lift us up. He will lift us out. And the promise that James gives the ones that he so desperately loves this morning is, look, if you've heard me, if you were honest and you realize you've done this yourself, he will lift you up if you will humble yourself. And we bring it, you know, we'll bring this all, you know, Jesus will bring us back to himself. He will restore the relationship. We will begin to get closer and closer. This morning, the main point of this entire section of text, James is effectively telling his people, hey, stop cheating. Stop cheating. And honestly, as I was thinking about this, this is where my mind goes, I'm really wondering, who in that church listened? I'm wondering who did it. I'm wondering if anybody took the hard steps. I'm wondering if they did fall on their knees and ask God for forgiveness because of where they have strayed. And it's my prayer this morning that if we find that in ourselves, that we will do the hard work. We will bring it to Him because we can be assured of this promise that He will forgive us and He will help us to restore the relationship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your patience, for your love, and for your forgiveness. We don't understand how often that you forgive us. We don't understand how often that we need to come to you. But Father, we humble ourselves now. Help us to speak to you clearly. Help us to ask you for the forgiveness if we need it. Lord, we need your grace and we need your favor. We need your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.